The story of Joseph is a story of salvation. And we're getting to the point where we see why God has been bringing Joseph through all his adventures. He's now in Egypt, remember? Pharaoh has put him in charge of distributing grain in a desperate time of famine. He's become prime minister or governor and is bringing salvation, rescue to thousands through this enormous food bank. In particular, God wants to use Joseph to rescue the patriarchs, which is a very grand title for this motley crew of Joseph's brothers. Joseph is to be their savior because God wants them to found the 12 tribes of Israel. He wants to use them to father his special people, the Jews. He wants them to be the great, great, great grandfathers of one particular Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ. As it stands, Joseph's brothers are a godless lot, and so they need to be brought back to God. We could say they need to be saved. God is going to use Joseph to save them. So in today's story, God begins to draw the brothers back to himself. Even these brutal, godless, sinful brothers, they become the focus of the Lord's grace. And today's passage is a lesson in how the Lord draws people to himself and in the different ways he uses to wake us up to spiritual things. So we're going to see how God pursues us, no matter how far away we might be from him. We see his methods for drawing us back to himself. Let me show you what I mean with our first point, because to begin with, the brothers' conscience is pricked. Their conscience is pricked. They become conscious of a sin lurking in their past, just at the mention of one word, Egypt. If you look at verse 1 with me, please, right at the start of chapter 42, when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Well, just the very mention of the name Egypt stirs something inside Joseph's brothers. They look at one another. Reuben looks at Levi. Judah looks at Simeon. They shift in their seats. They remember what they have done. They remember Joseph, their own brother, whom they sold into slavery, whom they sold to the Midianite traders heading for Egypt 20 years earlier. The last they saw of Joseph was his distressed face as he was led away in chains. The last they heard of him was his cries to them for mercy. And yes, with the mention of Egypt, their conscience is pricked. Sometimes this is all it takes to draw us back to the Lord. A reminder that we need forgiveness for something. A nudge from God that we have done something wrong in the past. Something sinful that we need pardon for. Because each one of us has an inbuilt, God-given conscience. And it's there to tell us what is right and what is wrong. And without God putting it there, there'd be no reason to ever feel guilty about some sin or other. But he has put it in our hearts. And sometimes our consciences might be pricked as we're reminded of our guilt and reminded of our need for forgiveness. That's the trouble with our conscience, though. We can often argue against our conscience. We can often win the argument against our conscience. And that seems to be what happens with Joseph's brother. His brothers, the mention of Egypt disturbs them a little, but not really enough to confess their sin to Jacob or to God. And so God has other methods to spiritually wake us up, because we cannot always rely on our consciences. With the brothers here, he also uses material need. He uses a famine. It took a famine to get them to come down to Egypt, to get them away from comfortable Canaan, where they could forget what they had done. And you know that saying, needs must. And sometimes, though it may be hard, God can use physical material need and even suffering. He may use that pinch of want and need to to make you think of him, to turn you back to him when you're deprived of something that you're used to. Just think of the prodigal son. It was when he was at rock bottom materially, in the pigsty, with nothing to eat but the pig food, that he came to his senses. The Lord used his material needs to get through to him. His shortage of physical comforts and even food prodded him to get back on the narrow path. I believe this is why it's often so hard to reach the affluent and wealthy, because they think they have it all. They may believe that they do not really need the Lord in their lives. They rarely get prodded to think about God. But however wealthy you might be, it can all be taken away in a split second. Jacob's family appears to be fairly well off, but suddenly there's this famine and everything changes. They're in material need. It takes a severe jolt to get them moving along God's way and back to God. And so 10 of them head down into Egypt to buy grain. Not Benjamin. He's Jacob's new favorite, the only son left of his favorite wife, Rachel. So Benjamin stays at home. Jacob does not want to lose him too. But the others set off to where God wants them to be. And down in Egypt they encounter another method that the Lord uses to draw people to himself. They hear hard words. Challenging hard words are spoken to them. Because when the brothers get to Egypt, they meet the prime minister, the governor. He's Joseph. But of course the brothers don't know it. They do not recognize him 20 years on, dressed as an Egyptian, speaking through an interpreter. We'll look at what happens in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, "Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them." And so he does. Joseph speaks harshly to them. And he does it at the very moment that the brothers bow down before him. Just as his dreams had predicted so many years before. And remembering those dreams, remembering how God had spoken to him through the dreams, Joseph speaks to his brothers sternly. He's trying to get them to repent of what they did to him. He accuses them of being spies, verse 14. Did he have in his mind that occasion when he had been sent by his father out to check on his brothers just before they threw him in the pit? Did they accuse him at that time of spying for Jacob as his favorite son? Probably they did. And with all that buzzing in his mind, Joseph now accuses them of spying. In a moment, he's going to throw them into prison, just as they had thrown him in a pit. But first, he asks harshly, "Are you here to spy on us?" Again, using Joseph, God is trying to get through to the brothers. He's trying to win them back, to make them repent. These are hard men. We know how cruelly they treated Joseph, their own brother, and there are other episodes in Genesis that we've not had time to read these past few Sundays that paint these brothers as brutal, hard, violent men. Joseph's tactics here sound harsh. Could he not have told them straight off who he was? But no, to really get through to them, he has to speak to them firmly and severely. He has to use hard words. We all know the children's rhyme, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me." Totally false, of course. Words do hurt far more and for far longer than we like to think. Even true words. The truth can and should unsettle us. And that's what Joseph is hoping for. Our brother has some hard but true words for us. Our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Bible, he tells us how we have offended God by not loving him the way that we should. He tells us that we owe God a massive debt. He tells us what awaits us if we do not repent and get right with him by believing the gospel. the good news that he died for us on the cross to pay our debt to God. Hard words in one sense, but true words spoken by Christ to bring us to the point of saving faith in him. Next, the next method that God uses to convict us and to convert us is time to think. Not only has Joseph some severe words for his brothers, he also gives them a taste of their own medicine. He accused them of spying. They've denied it. And so he throws them into prison, just as they threw him in the pit. So now he puts them in a place of confinement, just for 3 days, but it's enough to get them thinking. So that by verse 21 of chapter 42, in the prison, they say to one another, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." You see, Joseph is reenacting the scene at the pit. Perhaps he even used some of the words that they used to him on that occasion. We don't know, but certainly God, through the governor, Joseph, wants to shake them up. And in this prison, with time to think, they begin to confess their sin. Shakespeare's most famous play is probably Hamlet. And in it, Hamlet's uncle has murdered the king of Denmark, Hamlet's father. And Hamlet suspects his uncle and sets a trap for him. He arranges a troupe of actors to perform a play that Hamlet has written himself. And it reenacts the details of the murder. And when Hamlet's uncle sees it, he's deeply affected. His conscience is stricken, and he rushes from the performance and breaks down, confessing his guilt. That reenactment had convicted him of his sin. And it's a bit like that here. In the pit of prison, Joseph's brothers begin to see what they have done in the past. And this is what it can take for us too. Time to think. We're all so busy, but we need time to reflect on the big issues of life. We have a brother who has only ever been concerned for our good. He came into this world from the glory of heaven, but how have we treated him? We've pushed him away. We've rejected him. We've crucified him. And when you think about it, and think about that, you must confess your sin, which is hard. God usually has to shake us. But when you have time to think about spiritual things, you may well begin to see that what the Bible teaches is true. Well, let's just pause for a moment at this point in the story, because we're beginning to see some changes now in the lives of this family. We're beginning to see the results of God pursuing them. The ice in their hearts, in the hearts of the brothers, is beginning to melt. And Joseph releases them from prison, all except Simeon. He keeps him to ensure that the brothers will come back again, this time bringing Benjamin. And so chapter 42 ends with the brothers back home with Jacob, their father. They've come back from Egypt, that place that pricks their conscience. They have grain. They've had a lot to think about. And God will not let life get back to normal for them. His pursuit of them means that they will have to return to him in repentance and faith. The famine becomes more severe, and Jacob instructs them to go back down to Egypt to get even more food. They don't want to go, and Jacob does not want to send Benjamin with them. But they've no real alternative, and God is definitely softening their hearts. This is what Judah says in chapter 43 and verse 8. Verse 8 then of chapter 43, "Then Judah said to his father, to Israel his father, 'Send the boy, Benjamin, along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety,'" Benjamin's safety. "'You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life.'" Judah is beginning to soften. He'd been a tough, hard-living man. He was the one who came up with the idea of selling Joseph to begin with. And now he's prepared to offer himself as a pledge for Benjamin. Judah is being transformed because of all the methods that God has been using on him and the brothers. And even Jacob is beginning to change. He's persuaded by Judah to send Benjamin with him. Down in verse 13, take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, Joseph, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. Jacob is turning back again to the Lord. May God Almighty, he says, grant you mercy. He's wrestled with this situation. He's wrestled with God, like he did a few chapters earlier at the Jabbok River. He wrestled with God. And he's once again beginning to trust in the Lord. Lives are beginning to change as the Lord works on this family to bring them back to him. And so we've seen this morning God using so many different ways to awaken repentance and faith in us. He may have used or be using some of them, some of what we read in chapters 42 and 43 on us, pricking your conscience, maybe about some former sin, using material need that gets you thinking about life beyond this world, using hard, tough words that you've heard from the Bible about coming judgment, putting you in a position where you have time alone perhaps to think about God. Finally, this morning in this story, God uses something quite different to draw the brothers to him. He uses genuine affection and love. So the brothers go back down to Egypt. They are fearful because on the way home, they discovered that someone had returned the silver they used to pay for the last load of grain. So they've brought double the money this time to pay for the first load of grain and also for the next load. But when they get there, to their surprise and horror, they are brought into the governor's own house. They're very anxious and frightened. What's going to happen to them? Well, it's going to be okay. Joseph's steward reassures them. Simeon is brought out to them safe and well, and when they get to meet the governor himself, he speaks kindly to them. How's your elderly father? He asks. And in addition, there's a marvelous feast laid on for them. Again, there's something here of how God pursues us. Yes, he may have to shake some people out of their unbelief with tougher methods and hard words, but I hope you see how this story also asks you to see the goodness and generosity and love of God. And I believe that this method will bring many to him. We've said several times in this sermon series that Joseph is a lot like Jesus. That in the mind of God, writing the book of Genesis, Joseph is a type of Christ. And just as Joseph showers kindness and goodness on his brothers, so Christ does that for you. His love and his goodness are all around you. Food and clothing and friends and family and all the things we take for granted all come from his gracious hand. And he has shown a unique love in dying for us, in dying in our place, in suffering as our Savior. Perhaps this is what will wake someone from spiritual sleep, a realization of what Christ, in his mercy and grace, has really lavished upon us. He is a good God who, even before someone has become a Christian, has supplied them with life and health and strength, and after we have been saved, has offered us and given us forgiveness, hope, the Holy Spirit, the promise of heaven, grace abounding, love abounding. Would this not make you turn to him in repentance and faith? Let us pray.